What a wonderful, wonderful song. And hopefully you know the Lord Jesus. Hopefully you are aware and being renewed concerning His character in Scripture, and that you are going to Him, you are walking with Him, you are trusting in Him, you are bringing your cares before Him. Let's bow together. Father, we are so thankful for Your grace and Your mercy. We are so thankful for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for Your incredible love in sending Him to die for our sins. Thank You that He cared and loved us so much that He would come and willingly do Your will and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Father, we praise You that death could not hold Him, and that He brought an end to the agony of death, having risen from the dead. Father, we're thankful that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, one in whom understands, yet without sin, the temptations we go through, that we can come before You. Father, thank You for this time that we have as we look in Your Word, and I thank You for this passage. And I pray today that You would grant us wisdom and understanding into what You meant. May we set our biases aside and allow Your Word by Your Spirit to illumine our hearts to what You intended. Father, we can't understand apart from You, and we just ask You to open our minds to understand the Scriptures. And Father, I pray that we not only just understand Your Word, but that by Your power and strength we do what You say, that You would be glorified. Lord, we just commit this time to You and thank You for it now in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, very clearly, if you are a builder or you're in the construction industry, you know that foundations are important. You know that when something is built, it rests upon its foundation, that if the foundation is faulty, that the building is faulty. And very clearly in church, we see, and very clearly in Scripture, we see the idea of the church, as we'll look at today, being founded, being built up, that metaphor or analogy of a building. And if you were to go to different churches today, if you were to write down what they do and how they operate and what they say, what would you say churches, by and large, are founded on and are built upon? A lot of churches are built upon entertaining the people. A lot of churches are built upon feeding one's felt needs to try and get them to follow Christ. A lot of churches are built on rituals or traditions or whatever it might be. But what does God's Word say the church is founded on and built upon? How are we to function as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll see later on today, the church is not the building, it's not a denomination, it's not an organization, it is a living organism, the body of Christ. How is it that the body of Christ is to function? Today, I believe we're going to see the first part of this as we look at the Lord Jesus' instructions to His disciples, and more specifically, His response to the confession of faith the Apostle Peter just made. And we're going to see, I believe, what the church is built upon in seed form or in its early stages, which is more clearly manifest and brought forth in the rest of the New Testament. So with that in mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to see very clearly the foundation of the church today, I believe. Now, we've been looking at the book of Matthew very clearly. We've come to a turning point here. We've seen King Jesus, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God in human flesh who came to His people who were sitting in darkness and they saw a great light. He has ministered to the Jews for over 2 years. We've seen Him manifest the truth concerning Himself, His person, and the nature of those He's talking to, that they have hearts that need to be cleansed and changed. We've seen Him declare, and John preparing for Him, repentance and belief in the gospel, the truth concerning Christ. It's been over 2.5 years, and within that time, the Jews have hardened their hearts. They don't believe that he is the Messiah. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They believe he's some type of prophet, as we saw last week, but not the Messiah, not the Son of God. As we saw earlier in the book of Matthew, they have hardened their hearts. They had closed their eyes and shut their ears. Therefore, God gave them over and now was turning away from them. We saw very clearly in their unrepentant state Jesus' condemnation of that evil and adulterous generation that sought all the stuff rather than the person of Christ. We saw the religious leaders who hated Christ and wanted to destroy him. And we saw the Lord Jesus, as I shared, withdraw from the multitudes by and large and begin training his disciples. In chapter 16, we come to a turning point where the Lord Jesus begins revealing wonderful truths in their embryonic seed form concerning the church. It's a transition very clearly from the ministry to pointing himself to the cross, as we see. If you look in verse 21 of chapter 16, we see that from that point, Jesus began to focus on the cross with his disciples. And it's within this the Lord Jesus shares these embryonic, basic seed truths concerning his church, as we will see, that he will build. Again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at just at verse 18 today. The passage really goes through to verse 20, and even possibly to 21. It is connected to what we looked at last week between verses 13 and 17. And so although we're going to see a portion of it, we need to see it in its context, so that we will see it rightly. And there are a lot of issues in this passage today, which you will see, which are very, very difficult interpretive issues that many different denominations have taken different stands on. And I believe we need to set aside all those thoughts and we need to go into the Word itself and see what God says, humbling ourselves. Lord God, I can't understand. Please help me understand your Word. So let's read it together right now. Let's go to chapter 16. Let's go back to verse 13, which we looked at last week. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, and this is his disciples, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And we have in verse 20, "And from this time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." Today we're going to see some foundational truths concerning the nature of the church. And we need to understand these things, and we need to recognize that God does not leave us in the dark concerning his church. And within that also, we have no right to make up how we are to do his church, how we are to build his church, or how it is founded. God has clearly laid forth in his Word, and there's a lot in here today. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at different portions of this, Lord willing, and expand with the New Testament teaching that Jesus begins to share here in this passage. So first of all, I believe we're going to see very clearly here that the church is built upon a solid foundation. Now we're going to have to define what that means. There's all kinds of interpretations. There are so many different interpretations, but we're going to look at the four most viable today from the Word of God. And hopefully we will come to an understanding because of the Lord illumining our hearts to what the Lord meant in this. Because it's His church, it's His Word, it's His Spirit that helps us understand. So first of all, we're going to see the truth concerning Peter, where he reveals, the Lord Jesus reveals to Peter that his church is built on a solid foundation. Again, look at verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Here we have a profound statement concerning the nature of the church. An amazing statement. But yet, although it's easy to read, it's quite difficult to interpret. You'll see why in a few minutes. And there are all kinds of interpretations based on this particular verse. There are denominations that base the way they run church on this. And rightfully so, but we need to see it rightly, not wrongly. So with this in mind, obviously this passage speaks of the church, and we're going to talk about this in a minute. And more specifically, Jesus says not Greg's church or Bob's church or Joe's church or Sam's church or David's church or Sally's church. He says, I will build my church. We'll look at this in the next few weeks, but we can't miss this. This is the Lord's church, not ours. We are, as we will see, part of it, but it is His church. And secondly, we're going to see that He is the one who builds it. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. The Lord causes the growth. He's the one who builds it. So when we get into this now, I believe there's some preliminary questions that we do need to look at. We do need to understand some of these concepts that the Lord is introducing here based on the truth in the New Testament. Otherwise, we may come to a wrong interpretation. And the first thing we need to recognize is, what does Jesus mean here when he says, my church? We're going to get to this idea of, you are Peter and I will build my church upon this rock. We're going to look at that today. We're going to hopefully come out with an understanding of that. But we need to understand, what is this thing called the church? What is the church? Is the church a building? You know, the kids say, here's the people, there's the steeple, and there's the church, or whatever. You remember that little saying? I don't remember it, but basically it's saying that the building is the church. And we use that terminology. I'm going to go down to the church and vacuum the floor. Some people believe that it is actually the physical location that is the church. Is that what it is? Now, Jesus uses this word here in Matthew 16, verse 18, ecclesia, which is translated church in the New Testament most of the time. It's used only one other time in the Gospels, here and in Matthew 18, verse 17. It's only used twice in the entire four Gospels. And it is used extensively after the book of Acts through the end, all the way up through Revelation, as we see the Lord's words to his seven churches. Well, what does this word mean? What does this word ecclesia mean? It's pretty simple. The word ek in Greek speaks of out from. Ecclesia means to call, or klesis, calling. It speaks of those who are called out. And in its very basic form, it spoke of a meeting or an assembly or a gathering of people. A group that is called out of a larger group. In its very basic meaning, that's what it means. Assembly or gathering or meeting. And now in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see a couple hundred years before Christ came, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes the Jewish assembly was translated ecclesia. And it's because of this it has led some to believe that Jesus is referring to just an assembly of Jews here and not, quote unquote, the church which we see beginning in Acts. Is that what's going on here? Is Jesus just using the word church in a generic sense? And very clearly, there are words in Scripture that can be used generically and then used specifically. And what do I mean by that? You have the word apostello, which is where we get our word apostle from. It means sent one. It can be used in a very generic way of believers being sent out. We are apostles in that sense. We're being sent out very generically. Or it can be used to speak of the apostles. In the same way, you have this word ecclesia, which can be spoken very generically of a generic gathering. We see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, I think it is, where it talks about the Jews having assembled in the wilderness, as Stephen is speaking. Or it can be used very specifically to speak of the church. And so we need to recognize that, and context determines how this word is used and thus translated in our English language. So here we need to recognize very clearly that Jesus is speaking of the church, as we will see. And I believe he's speaking not of an assembly that the Jews would be thinking of. And there's a couple reasons why I would say that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Well, let me talk about it now. First of all, there's a few reasons why I believe specifically that this is not an assembly of Jews, that this is the church that Jesus is referring to, and it's important to realize this. Again, besides this passage and then the portion in Matthew 18, the Gospels are amazingly silent concerning this word. Amazingly silent. You don't see them using it. You don't see Jesus using it very specifically, except here and in Matthew 18. And then after the day of Pentecost, as I've shared, you have it used extensively after the church was born. Secondly, and more importantly, Jesus doesn't say in this passage, he is building his church. He says, I will build my church. If he was speaking of an assembly at that time or something at that time, he'd say, I'm building my church. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock, I'm building my church. He doesn't say that. He says, I will, future tense, build my church. And again, like I shared earlier, the Greek terms can be used in a general sense or a very particular sense. And here it seems very clearly that Jesus is using it in a particular sense. My church. And I believe very clearly Jesus is speaking of the church in seed form, which we will see he is and will build. Now, some of you say, okay, I think I get that's the church. It's speaking of the New Testament church. It's not speaking of just an assembly of people per se. It's speaking of the church. But what does that mean when you say the church? Someone says, what church do you go to? Well, I go to this church. You know, how do you explain the church to people? What does he mean by church? What is this idea of church? We need to understand this. Again, God has not left us in the dark concerning his church. Very clearly, the scripture reveals that the church is his body. And what do I mean by that? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll take a look at a few passages. We get an understanding of the church, then we'll move forward to see how the Lord will build that church upon this rock, which he says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is speaking of the preeminence of Christ. False teachers had come into the Colossian church. They were adding things to Christ. And very clearly, God graciously, through the Apostle Paul, shares the solution to those threats, which is the person of Jesus Christ and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, we have the description of him. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he was created. That means he is the preeminent one, the prototokos. He has the rights to all creation. Because, look at the next verse, for by him, that's speaking of Jesus, all things were created. Not all other things, all things were created. You see, God is. He is self-existent, not created. Jesus Christ, being God, always existed. But he created all things, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and, guess what, for him. It's all for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And look at verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And if you go down to verse 24, Colossians chapter 1, we see Paul rejoicing in his sufferings, and he explains the context of those sufferings. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body. And he's going to explain what it is. Which is what? The church, right? And then if you go back a little bit to the book of Ephesians, let's take a look there in Ephesians chapter 1. We see after a wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul concerning the Ephesians, very clearly the desire for God relayed through Paul is that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe. And in that context, he shares this truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over the things to the church, over all the things to the church. Don't forget that. We'll see this in the next few weeks, but Christ Jesus is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. And notice what it says in verse 23, which is his body. And if you just scoot up real quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, very clearly, in the context of husband and wife relationships, spirit-led, spirit-filled relationship, word-centered, word-dwelt, we see very clearly that God uses this example of Christ in the church to explain the relationship of marriage. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, and the Christ also is the head of the church. So first of all, we see very clearly that Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. The called out ones, as we will see. The body of Christ. But what does that mean? What does that mean, the body of Christ? It's confusing at times. And whenever we're confused, we need to go to the Word of God to get our answers, rather than to speculate within our own ignorance, which we all are. And we see here very clearly in the Word of God what the body is. God has not left us in the dark concerning the body of Christ. Just as God has given us physical bodies, we have a model of what the spiritual body, the body of Christ, is. And Paul elaborates on that. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As the Apostle Paul is addressing how we are to be offering ourselves as living sacrifices, having transformed minds, that we would prove what his will is, the first thing he then talks about is serving. Is serving in those gifts that God has given us. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. He's speaking about our bodies. We got a whole bunch of different members, right? I've got a thumb here, a finger here, whatever. They're different members. They don't have the same function, but yet it is still one body. He says, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. Then he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You see, the body of Christ consists of those, as we will see, who by faith have been redeemed and been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see this also. 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll look at verse 12. And this is in the context of spiritual gifts also. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, they are one body, so also is Christ. When you think of the body of Christ, think of the members, those who are in the body of Christ, those who by faith in Christ have been placed into the body of Christ, Christ Jesus being the head. And I've already given it away, but how is it that one becomes part of the body of Christ? How is it we become the church? How is it the body of Christ, which is the church, how is it that we become that? Is it by signing up and becoming a member of the church? Is it by going to church? How is it that one becomes a member of the body of Christ? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, I'll read this for you. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are adopted into the family of God. We, through faith in Jesus Christ, become children of God. When you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you are delivered from darkness into light. You are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are united with Christ in the body of Christ. We see very clearly, when we repented and placed our faith in Christ. And then you see also, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, you don't need to go there, but the next verse, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You see, when you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were baptized into the body of Christ. What does that mean? You were placed into, you were identified with everything that Jesus Christ did. His death, burial, and resurrection applies to you. You were united to Christ. By one Spirit, we were placed into the body of Christ. So if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, whether you understand it or not, God's Word declares that you have been placed into the body of Christ through faith in Christ. And so then we have the living church. It's not an organization, it's not a structure, it is a living organism. It is a spiritual organism. It is the body of Christ, Christ Jesus being the head. That's what the church is. Now, we're going to get into that more as we look at this, but that's just a very basic understanding of the church. The church is not stuff. It is redeemed. It is redeemed people who by faith have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and now are in the body of Christ under His headship. He is the head of the church. My question to you today is, have you become a part of the church? And again, it's not have you signed a membership card, have you gone through a class. Have you been convicted of your sin and turned to Christ in repentance and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord? If you have done that, you are in the body of Christ. If you haven't, the Lord God says to you, repent often in His Word and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Okay, so that's kind of a little preliminary questions that we need to understand concerning the church. When he talks about church, it's not an organization. It is the living organization. It's the living organism. It is the body of Christ. Those who have trusted in Christ and become saved. So back to our passage in Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 16. And now, as we move towards our statement, which is very difficult, we need to not forget the context. If I just start studying verse 18, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, I might come out with the wrong interpretation. I need to see it in its context, because Jesus' statement does not start in verse 18. It starts before that, and we need to see that. It's crucial for our interpretation. So let's look back again and look at the occasion for this statement. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, we saw that last week. It's a Gentile area, a pagan area, full of idols. It is north of the Sea of Galilee. They came in there, and we saw in the other gospel accounts of this, that he was talking to his disciples as they were walking through the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And it says here, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And here's the answer. Who do the multitudes say? Who does everyone think I am? Jesus is saying. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. These answers were religious answers. They weren't bad answers in terms of, you're Beelzebul or something. They were honorable religious answers, but yet they were absolutely wrong. Jesus Christ had been among them for 2.5 years. He had fully manifest His truth and His personhood, and they had rejected that. And Jesus is saying, who do they say that I am? And here's who they say. And then He gets to the real point with His disciples. Verse 15, and He said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's the crucial question we looked at last week. And Simon Peter, out of the apostles, he seems to step forth first. Jesus is asking the apostles, and Simon Peter comes out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes the declaration, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one. We saw this last week. You are the King. You are the King of Kings. You are the Messiah King. You are the Redeemer prophesied by Scripture who would come. The Messiah King who would need to suffer. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and be raised from the dead. Peter says, you're that Messiah. And then he says, you are the Son of the living God. He's not speaking of origin. He's speaking of nature and relationship. You are God's Son. You are God the Son. Peter says, you're the Messiah and you are God. That's the right answer. Now, earlier they did have that answer, but did they fully understand that? Here we see very clearly that Peter's heart had been illumined from above concerning this truth. Notice what Jesus says to him. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. These are the truths that you need to understand concerning Christ to be saved. Very clearly, John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things have been written that you may believe, what? That Jesus is the Christ, that's what Peter said. The Son of God, that's what Peter said. And that believing you may have life in His name. You need to believe that Jesus is God. You need to believe what He says about Himself. No one but God could save you. No one but God could deliver you from death. No one but the perfect sacrifice of the King of Kings could deliver you. It was the sinless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, acceptable to the Father, that brought forgiveness of sins. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says. And Jesus says, blessed are you. You are blessed. We saw that last week. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessedness doesn't speak of just happiness related to circumstance. In Scripture, it speaks of those who are intrinsically blessed by their relationship with Jesus Christ, as we see. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. The blessed are the redeemed. Blessed is the man, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man in whose sin the Lord will not take into account. If your sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ, you are blessed. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. We looked at that last week. That's his formal name, Simon Bar, son of Jonah or son of Johannine. Simon Johnson, right? Simon Bar-Jonah. You didn't know Peter's last name was Johnson, did you? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. That's why you're blessed. You didn't figure this out on your own, Peter. You didn't come to this conclusion within your own flesh, or either did men bring this to you. You are blessed because, he says here, but my Father who is in heaven, that's the one who's revealed it. You have believed and understood divine revelation concerning the person of Christ. You are blessed. And if you have understood and believed the divine revelation concerning the person of Christ, that He died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, if you have believed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, you are blessed too. It's really important that we see the connection here, because now we move to our text. It's based on what Jesus said here about His divine revelation that Peter declared, that He moves to this next part. That's a key in understanding this passage. Okay, now to our passage. Verse 18. And I also say, notice this, it's not just a new statement. And I also say, you're blessed, Peter, because God revealed this, you accepted it, you believed it, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Well, folks, as you probably can already ascertain, because of all the preliminary stuff I've shared so far, this is not an easy passage to interpret. It's not easy. You cannot just read this and come out with the right answer, I believe. It's very difficult. It is hard to understand. And there are scriptures that are hard to understand. In 2 Peter, Peter warns that there are those who distort passages that are hard to understand. It doesn't say you can't understand it. It says it's hard to understand. And certainly this passage has been distorted by those who are prepared for destruction, false teachers and false churches. So what are the issues here? There's a lot of issues. If you are familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, this is the passage that they base their dogma concerning the Pope. This is it. And later on, where he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, that is the passage that they base their dogma that the Pope can speak ex cathedra or from his seat, which what that means is that when the Pope speaks on religious matters, it's actually inerrant or infallible. It is from divine authority. Basically, the Pope can speak the word of God when he speaks on those things. They get that from this passage. Is that what it is saying? It's a very, very important passage to understand. And I would encourage you, whether you're Catholic or not, that you come to this passage with an open heart, that you ask God to reveal its truth, to illumine it for you. You see, so often, even we who have what I believe the right truth understanding of this passage, we can err also in the other direction. We can want to defend against bad doctrine, and we can actually use bad doctrine to do that. We'll see in a little bit that the Protestant Church has possibly overreacted in their interpretation of this passage so as to deny the Catholic interpretation. But leaving all that aside, we need to come to the text ourselves and determine what does it say and what does it mean and then how does it apply to us. So first of all, notice Jesus reminds Peter of the name he had given him in the past. Verse 18, "And also I say to you, you are Peter." Again, this is a continuation of what was said earlier. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," formal name. God, you didn't get this from man, flesh and blood, but from my Father who is in heaven. You're blessed. Your declaration was based on your acceptance and belief of divine revelation, not from man. "And I also say to you, you are Peter." Well, wait a second. I thought Jesus just called him Simon Bar-Jonah. Well, that's his formal name. But here he says, "You are Simon Bar-Jonah." Was this the first time that Jesus mentioned this idea of "you are Peter," which we will see in a minute means rock? You are Petros. If you turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 40, we'll see that Jesus makes a declaration that Peter would be called this. John chapter 1. You say, we're sure dancing around a lot of stuff to get to the point. Well, hopefully all these things will help us gain an understanding of what this passage really means. John chapter 1, verse 40. "One of the two who had heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew." That's Peter's brother. Simon Peter, well, it says that. I guess I didn't need to say that, did I? "Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated Christ. By the way, Messiah means Christ, anointed one. "And he brought to him Jesus. Jesus looked at him," this is looking at Peter, "and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. Cephas in Aramaic means rock. Peter, Petros in Greek means rock. He says, "You will be called," you shall be called, future tense, rock. It's going to happen in the future. "You shall be called this." And notice in our passage, he says, right now, you are Petros. You are rock. You are this. Now, what's interesting is this word Petros, or Peter, means rock. And it's important to realize that Peter is not, or excuse me, the Lord Jesus is not giving Peter a common name. This is not a name of this time. You will not find the word Petros used, generally speaking, at this time, or Cephas, generally speaking, to speak of a person. It spoke of an object, a rock. Peter is, or the Lord is saying to Peter, "You are a rock. You are like this object. You shall be called Petros." He is not calling Peter a name, he is calling him an object. And obviously, we can understand that that refers to the nature of that object, which would reflect the nature of who Peter is and would be now in Christ. So what do you think when you think of a rock? Obviously, you think of something that is firm or solid, right? Something that is immovable. So was Peter this way at this time? Not really, right? A couple of verses later, Jesus attributes Peter's words to Satan, by the way. He wasn't very rock-like or stable at this point. But what I think the point is that Peter would be firm and immovable in the context of what we'll see today. And what's that context? The declaration of revealed truth that didn't come from man, but from God. That's the context. That's the context. We've got to see that. What do we know about Peter in Scripture? Just briefly, a few little things since we're talking about Peter. We know his brother Andrew were from Bethsaida. We see that in John also. He was a fisherman along with his brother Andrew, and the Lord called him. He dropped his nets and followed him. He was basically the leader of the inner circle of disciples. He was the prominent one among equals. We see in chapter 8 of Matthew, he was married. We see his mother-in-law healed. We know throughout the Gospels he was impulsive, yet we see very clearly, as we saw last week and just a moment ago, that he declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that Peter denied our Lord, but yet we know after the Lord rose from the dead, that he very clearly was restored. And we know very clearly in the book of Acts, after Peter makes an impulsive decision when he's told to wait for the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, we see him prominently declaring the Word of God from that point on through chapter 10 and up through parts of chapter 12 of Acts. We see Peter was absolutely prominent in the early church proclaiming the truth of God. That's what he was doing. Yet we know even later on in Galatians 2 that he was tempted, that he was fallible in that sense, that he yielded to the pressure of the Judaizers. But yes, he responded to the admonishment of the Apostle Paul. And we know very clearly from 1 and 2 Peter, which reveal that the Lord took an impulsive man and made him into a solid, faithful declarer of the truth of God, as he faithfully declared his excellencies, and we have them. And so here we have Jesus declaring in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, you are Petros, you are rock." It doesn't mean little pebble or little stone. It could mean that, but it just means rock. Cephas, the word Cephas meant rock. It was a generic term for that. So I think we understand it up to this point. But now, here's the hard part. Verse 18, "And upon this Petra," it's a different word, slightly different, "I will build my church." Peter, you are Petros. And upon this Petra, I will build my church. Here comes the difficulty. What is this Petra? What does Jesus mean here? Whom or what is the foundation? Is it Peter? Is it his confession? Upon what you've just said, I'm going to build my church? Is he saying, "You're Petros, and upon this Petra, all the apostles, I'm going to build my church"? Is he saying, "You're Petros, and upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church"? Speaking of himself. What is he saying here? And there are four main interpretations that I do believe come out of the text and come out of an understanding of Scripture that are viable interpretations. But not all of them are right, right? Jesus meant one thing here. We need to understand that. But yet there are passages that help us understand the viability of each one of these interpretations. So let's take a look at these, and we need to, in light of the Word, honestly determine what the Lord meant by his power and strength. So he says here, "I say to you, you are Petros, you're solid, you're firm, I'm naming you this rock, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." Now, just on a side note, we're going to get into it later, 90% of what's wrong in churches could be resolved by this one statement: "I will build my church." It's Jesus' church, he's the one who builds it. If we just submitted to that, 90% of the problems in church would be resolved, because 90% of them come out of a lack of submission to the head of the church, or trying to build it our own way rather than according to his way. This term "build" speaks of construction of a structure. It's not complex. It's just an analogy the Lord is making. And the church is used this way. It is seen as a building, and metaphorically speaking. And we can understand that. So then Jesus says, "Upon this Petra, I will build my church." And the word "upon" is an interesting word. It's a little preposition, epi, and it has a basic meaning that speaks of on. But when it's involved with different cases of Greek nouns, it can mean different things. And so what am I trying to say? Sometimes it can emphasize contact, the contact going on something. Sometimes it can emphasize direction or motion. Sometimes it can emphasize position or basis. And it's based on the type of Greek, you know, gender, not gender, but case that it's with. And so what does all that mean? Basically, it's a dative case. What does that mean? That upon this, or on the basis of this, I will build my church. That helps us understand a little more. upon this, or on the basis of this, Petra, I will build my church. So now we need to get into these possibilities. We'll look at each one, and I believe we'll come to a conclusion from the text. Four possibilities. Is it Peter that's the rock that he's building on? Is it his confession that's the rock he's building on? Is it the foundation of the apostles that he is building on? Or is it Christ that he is building on? What does Jesus mean here? Let's look at each one, and hopefully we'll come together with an understanding. So first of all, is it Peter that he's going to build a church on? He says, I say to you, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, different but related word, very similar word, different gender, I will build my church. Now, this is the passage that the Roman Catholic Church has taken to say that the Pope, that to give their doctrine of the Pope. This is the passage. So here, in context, we need to honestly look at this and not react because of we see some bad doctrine. We don't want to react. We want to look at it rightly. In context, it is possible that Peter, that the Lord Jesus is saying, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church. It is exegetically possible that he is saying, Peter, you're going to be instrumental in the building of my church. That is possible. The word Petra and Petros, they can be used synonymously. One speaks of rock, Petros. Another one speaks of Petra, of a shelf of rock or rock itself. The word Petra is used in Matthew 7 to speak of building the foundation on the rock. It spoke of the rocky soil in Luke 8. It spoke of the rock in which the tomb Jesus was laid in, was hewn out of. It's used to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my point is that Petra and Petros can have overlapping meanings based on the context. And we have to be honest with that when we look at this passage. The reason why I say that is because there are interpretations that say, because of the different words that Jesus is saying, it's different things. And that's possible too. But we need to be honest when we come to it. Even though, as I will show you, the Roman Catholic Church has wrongly and deceptively used this passage to say that Peter is the first pope, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't saying, you are going to be instrumental, Peter, in the building of my church. We need to recognize that. That's possible. And if you're familiar with the church, the Catholic Church, the Pope has supreme authority over the Church. And Catholics use this statement, and as I shared earlier, the statement in the next verse, to say that he has authority to declare truth or the Word of God apart from the Scripture. That's really, 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 really wrong. And folks, I have all kinds of problems with that. Because this passage doesn't say that, and verse 19 doesn't say that. So then was Jesus declaring Peter the first pope here? Well, if he was, Peter didn't recognize it. The apostles didn't recognize it. And Jesus didn't acknowledge it either. And I'll show you that. How can I say that? 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, verse 1, I'll read it to you. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. He doesn't say, I am the supreme leader, I am the pope. He says, your fellow elder. And if you look up a little bit in Matthew 18, let's turn there a little bit to Matthew 18, verse 1. Matthew 18. Just a little time passed here. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus could have said, weren't you with me a few days ago? I said, Peter was. He's the top guy. Don't you understand that? They were trying to say, who's the greatest out of them, basically, right? They're the top guys. They're with the Lord. They're saying, who's the greatest? Jesus should have said that point, if that's what he meant, hey, I said Peter was it. That's the guy. He's the head guy. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say that. And obviously, the apostles or the disciples, they didn't recognize. They didn't say, well, we know you said Peter's the greatest, but underneath that, who's the greatest? They're looking at them as a whole saying, who's the greatest? So they didn't recognize it, and obviously we'll see Jesus didn't recognize it either. Look at verse 2. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And also we see in Scripture that John and James, you know, their mother obviously didn't believe Peter was the greatest. She wanted her kids to be the greatest on the left and the right. Very clearly in Scripture we see that Jesus didn't mean that. The disciples didn't see it that way, and Peter didn't see it that way, right in the same context. Well, what about this idea that when Peter speaks on religious matters that he has authority, that he declares the word, which that's what they say? Well, if that's the case, we got a problem, because a few verses later on, Peter speaks on a religious matter. Let's look at Matthew 16, verse 21. Jesus says, you're the guy, you're the Pope, you're the guy, I give you the keys, you know, whatever you bind and loose, okay, if this is what this means, that you now speak with authority as my word, then in religious matters, then we have to throw this portion out. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Well, if he's the Pope, that's God's word, isn't it? He's speaking on religious matters, isn't he? Well, what does the Lord say to him? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. There's no such teaching in Scripture that Peter's the first Pope, and that eliminates this whole idea of a Pope. There's no such teaching that the Pope can speak from his chair and speak divinely. It's not in Scripture. But with that in mind, do we overreact to defend truth against error? And I think the Protestant Church has done that. To totally take away from this idea that Peter's this guy, I believe they've misinterpreted this passage, and they say, hey, it doesn't have anything to do with Peter. Well, folks, it has a lot to do with Peter. He says, you're the rock, and on this Petros I'll build my church, and I say to you, singular, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. There's something going on with Peter, and we can't deny that, right? We can't deny that. Okay. So as we look at this, we need to all acknowledge Peter is not this idea of the Pope, or there's no apostolic succession. But maybe Jesus is saying, Peter, you have an exalted role in the foundation. That's certainly possible, isn't it? That's a possible interpretation, isn't it? And if we look at Scripture, Peter did have an exalted role in the foundation, based on the declaration of God's word, which came from heaven and not from man. He did have an exalted role, didn't he? From the day of Pentecost, it was exalted. Acts chapter 2, Peter declares the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 3, he declares the gospel after healing a lame man. He declares the gospel in Acts chapter 4 after talking to the leaders. He is the one who confronts the wickedness of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. In chapter 6, after being jailed and being set free, he proclaims the gospel to the council. He is the one that God used to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. He was prominent in the foundation of the church. Yet, the prominence, you must see this, was based on the declaration of divine truth from God and not from Peter. And that divine truth, if you read those passages, is all about the person of Christ. All about Christ. So we need to realize that it's possible. Okay. With that in mind, let's go to the next possibility, that Peter's confession is the foundation of the church. That what he says, this is a viable possibility. Okay, Peter, you're the rock, and upon this Petros, what you've just said, this rock-solid statement concerning my nature, I'm going to build my church. That's possible, too. We see very clearly that no one can enter the body of Christ apart from the confession that Peter has made. You must recognize he is the Messiah. He is the one who came and died for your sins. You must recognize that. You must recognize he is God in human flesh. You need to recognize that. No way that you can become a part of the body of Christ without that. It's, yes, that is part of the foundation of the church. There's no way that anybody can be in that apart from that recognition of the person of Christ that came from above. That's possible. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Oh, you're not going to be disappointed. And he says, therefore, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And within calling, you're acknowledging, you're confessing the reality of Christ. Yes, that is foundational. This is possible. Those truths are there, but is this what Jesus is saying? Well, what about the disciples? Is he saying, Peter, you're the rock, and there, you all are the Petra. On this group, I'm going to build my church. Is that what he's saying? Well, certainly, that's possible. If you look at the reality of Scripture, you see, like in Acts 2:42, they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayer. And if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, we see what the church is being built upon. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells these Gentile believers of the reality of their changed position. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now look at this. Having been built. That's the same terminology. Upon what? The foundation. That's what we're talking about, right? Of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are all being built up together in a dwelling place of a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Is he saying the church is founded on the apostles? Well, the church was founded on the teaching that the apostles brought forth concerning the person of Christ. That teaching which was from God and not from man. That's certainly possible. Well, lastly, is he saying, you're Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Remember, it's Jesus building it. It's his church. We can't forget that. Is that what he's saying? There are those who would say that Petros means little stone, and that's possible. And the Petra means solid, large rock, and that's possible too. But the terms are interchangeable. It is certainly possible that Jesus is saying that, because we do know in Scripture very clearly that Christ is the cornerstone, that he is the foundation, very clearly. We need to look at that. A couple passages that show that God is often called a rock. People weren't called rock up to this point, but God was. God was. Turn to Psalm 18, and we're not going to read the psalm that Nick read, but it shares the same thing. Psalm 18, verse 2. We're going to see that God is solid, solid as a rock. Psalm 18, verse 2. And I hope this is your heart. I hope you don't waver in all your difficulties. I hope you think this way. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. My rock. David in Psalm 19, after revealing God's general revelation, the heavens declare his glory, and his special revelation, the law of the Lord is perfect. He says, after admitting his humbleness, saying, you know, acquit me from my hidden faults and presumptuous sins, he says in Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You're my rock. You're the only solid thing there is. Fully trustable, fully firm. Psalm 31, in thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed in thy righteousness. deliver me. Incline thine ear to me and rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength, my strength. How often do you say that to the Lord when you're in difficulties, believing the truth? Lord, you are my strength. You are my stronghold. You are my rock. God is a rock in that sense. Absolutely. Absolutely. Psalm 95, verse 1. You can read the psalm that Nick read earlier. Wonderful psalm. But Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God. Great God. We have a great God. And in the New Testament, you can read all throughout. I'll read a couple passages. We saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Nick read, that Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the foundation. Very clearly, that's what's said. He is the cornerstone. It is built upon him. There is no doubt that that is true. 1 Peter chapter 2, turn there with me. We see this metaphor of the rock and a building being built, and we see the reality of who is the cornerstone, who is the foundation. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, after Peter has shared that we were born again through the living and abiding Word of God, and that setting aside wickedness now, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, to grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and then here's what God is doing in that context. Verse 4, and coming to him, 1 Peter 2:4, as a living stone. He's a solid rock, but a living stone. That doesn't make sense, right? Rocks aren't living, but it's a metaphor, right? Solid, living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being, look at this, built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. We've seen that, haven't we? This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. He's the cornerstone. He is the foundation of the church. It is Christ, absolutely Christ. We saw in Ephesians 2:9, we're not going to read that again, but Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, being built on the foundation, 2:19, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. But is that what Jesus is saying here? How does Peter fit into this? He says, you are Petros, and upon this, whatever he means, Petra, I will build my church. And I will give you, singular, not disciples, he talked to Peter in this situation, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. How does this work? You're probably frustrated by now, because each one of these have possible interpretations that are right. They all have biblical principles, don't they? They really do. Every one of these is viable, isn't it? Except for the Pope thing, right? Every one of these is viable. Okay? It's all true concerning the foundation of the church. This is the reality. Certainly, God used Peter in the foundation. Certainly, the foundation involves the genuine, true confession of Christ that doesn't come from man, but from God. And certainly, the apostles shared that truth, and the church was built on that. And certainly, Christ is the cornerstone. So then, I can't tell you definitively the answer after all that. But I'll tell you what my view is. I believe Scripture reveals that the church is built upon Christ through his word, brought forth by the means of the disciples, initially, more prominently, Peter. That's what I think he means. I think in the context, that's what he means. And if you distill that down, it's about Christ, the word that is from above and not below, that was relayed through what we see, what Peter said very clearly, and through the apostles, that the foundation was built, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Peter declared God's truth concerning Christ. It didn't come from Peter, it came from God. This is how he builds his church. How firm a foundation he has laid in his excellent word. We just sang that, didn't we? You see, it's all about Christ. Well, we didn't sing that. We heard it, actually. My wife, I'm glad I have a wonderful wife. She said, I didn't sing it. We heard it during our offertory time, right? I hope you were singing it in your hearts, right? So then, I believe very clearly, Scripture reveals the church is built on Christ through his word from above, which was brought forth by the means of his disciples or apostles, Peter being prominent in the beginning. I think that's what is being said here. It all has to do with the confession that was from above. Remember that? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This wasn't revealed by man, but from my Father who is in heaven. It's about the truth concerning Christ that we are built up upon. Do you see it, brother and sister? The saving truth that was brought forth concerning Jesus Christ is that which we are founded upon and that in which we are built up upon. How should churches do church? If God uses his word to bring us into the body concerning Christ and he uses it to build us up as we see in Scripture, then what should we be doing in church? What does Scripture say we should be doing? Let's finish up here. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So do you see how all those things are tied together? But yet I believe it focuses on the declaration of truth concerning Christ, which was first brought forth through Peter and then the apostles, in which we are built up on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles. Hey, that's talking about Peter, right? That's talking about those other apostles apart from the son of perdition. And some as prophets. And some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the world. No, it doesn't say that, does it? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service. Notice what it says here. To the building, that's our word, up of the body of Christ. You are Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. One more passage I want you to look at. Acts 20, verse 32. Wish we had more time to look at more passages. A lot of wonderful passages. You can look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're equipped for every good work through the Scripture. And notice what in Acts 20:32, the Apostle Paul is giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. It is the last time he will see them. And after he gives them his instructions and warnings, he says this one thing here. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, I'm going away. I commend you to God and what? The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance, he says, among all those who are sanctified. Hey, what you need is God and his word, and that's what I just told you I've been doing, and that's what you need to do, right? God uses his word concerning Christ to build the church. Let me ask you this. Have you become part of the church? Have you become not a member, not someone who says, hey, I go to church? Someone who is part of the living organism, part of the body of Christ. Have you recognized, because God says so, not man, that you are a sinner worthy of his wrath and judgment, but that he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins, and he bore your sins in his body on the cross, and he rose from the dead after dying and going in the tomb? Do you believe that? Have you called out to the Lord Jesus, who is God, to save you? That's the first step. of being delivered from darkness to light. And God brings that about through the truth of Christ. But what about us who are in the church? How should the church function? What should be our focus? Should our focus be addressing your needs? Should our focus be entertaining you? Should our focus be dialoguing with you? Should our focus be a great time of rock and music and coffee, as some churches proclaim? What should we be doing? We need to let Christ build His church. And He's declared how He does it. And we need to submit and obey that. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Father, You are really wonderful. You are great, and You are good. And I thank You for Your word. This is wonderful to see that Your church is built upon Christ. It's built upon Your revelation concerning Christ. It's built upon Your word concerning Christ. Father, I just pray we would get this. I pray this church would never try to build on anything else. You are the one who causes the growth. You allow us to participate, but we're nothing. And You are everything. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You, who is not part of anything I have said today concerning You. I pray that they would recognize they're in a terrible situation, that You are a just, holy, righteous judge, and they will be judged for every deed, thought, and word. I pray they would recognize they could be blessed today because You're willing to forgive them if they trust in Your sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, I pray for the rest of us, those who are saved. I pray if any of us have fallen into wickedness by seeing the church in a different way, not seeing Your Son as the head, not obeying His word, not seeing the way it's built up, seeing it wrongly, I pray we would repent. And Father, for those of us who do know You, who love You and want to follow You, Lord God, help us to realize we're nothing. You're everything. Help us to trust Your Son to build us up through His word for Your glory. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.